Grand Prairie, Texas, which is a suburb of Dallas. It'd be like going to Paramount or something. It's a suburb of a big city. See, 100,000 people, and I was in my third youth crusade there. We did a Jesus festival. And I took some Hollywood personalities with me and what have you, and we had a great response. But as I went back the third time, I kept hearing the criticism that they weren't following the young people up, that the young people were being saved. We were having 500 professionals of faith, something like that, and they weren't getting them back into the churches. And so what we did with this particular crusade, we left the ministry behind. I left behind a young man who started a Jesus house type ministry called the True Vine. And it was run by all the denominations, and Bob Hensley, who had been an actor and a songwriter and nightclub performer, went ahead and finished his college degree where he's there, and now he's the True Vine ministry is spreading all across the United States. And they have put together a manual. It's a Christian discipleship follow-up manual for young people and adults, really. And this manual, this double manual, sells for $7. Now, it's been divided up now into two manuals, so it's kind of bulky, you know, you could get six shoulders carrying it. And it's been, this is birth, and then there's a second manual of foundation, but it contains the same material. They just cut it in half, six chapters each. And this is 12 chapters, you see. And these chapters have been written by some of the finest theologians and pastors primarily in the country. Some men are names out, Leonard Ravenhill. Are you familiar with Leonard Ravenhill? Revival Praying, Why Revival Tarries, Meet for Men. The whole section on prayer was written by Leonard Ravenhill. There's not anybody in the country knows more about the power of prayer than Leonard Ravenhill. Some famous authors, people that whose books are selling. The man who's got the best-selling book for Broadman Press, the Southern Baptist Press right now. Jack Taylor has a couple of chapters in here. His book, Victory Over the Devil, was recommended by Dr. Newport. His book, Much More, and A Key to Triumphant Living, are all-time bestsellers for Broadman. He's got a chapter in here. Chapters deal with salvation, our position in Christ, the value of the blood, adoption, Christ in you, the living word, baptized, sealed, and indwelt, prayer, the written word, the church, sharing, lordship, all of these great things. I use this as outside reading material in my Christian life class here at Van Nuys Christian College. And if you're looking for some material for to really turn your youth on in a maybe a Sunday night training session, home Bible studies or something, this is great material. The address is right here in the front. If you want to come up after the conference and write to them for a sample manual or what have you, it has a theology section and then a Bible study section. The theology section is for the teacher. The Bible study section, of course, is to be worked. And best thing with time they've been done. It's really, really fun. And I get an overwhelming response to my Christian life track class. I've had so many of them say to me the best part of the class is working the manual. I'm saying about me, but I love the manual. But so I just offer that to you in this area. I want to finish, take the time today to talk about why the church is not gathering in the youth the way it ought to, and why there seems to be this anti-church attitude, what the church can do to excite the youth of America once again, and just talk about some basic principles of forming a nucleus of a youth group, and then tomorrow and Friday, come on in, let me zero in on some specific ministers, and I will deal with how to counsel, how to deal with a homosexual, how to deal with drug addiction, and I'll actually talk about bringing people down from drugs and the actual practical dealing with kids with drug problems. I'll not get into the demonic because we're dealing with that in another class, but the ministry to the alcoholic, to the transsexual, the lesbian, all of these type things that are counterculture problems. And for years the church has turned its back on the homosexual, either out of fear or ignorance, and I'm going to talk about how to deal with some of these real fringe areas, because this is not a class in youth work, is it? But this is an area, a segment of the youth culture. And I'll deal with this, these problems, the hippies, and many of these things. And I'll give you some practical suggestions about ministries that I think that the church can have. So today I'm going to deal with principles. And then Thursday and Friday I'll get right down to specifics. I'll deal with the homosexual and the transsexual and the transvestite and some of these problems tomorrow. And I'll move into the drug area and the hippie area on Friday, okay? And let me say this. I don't have the final word on anything. And all I can share with you really what God has taught me through the field of practical experience. And I've learned most of what I've learned right out there doing it. And I've made the mistakes for you. So maybe we can learn from my mistakes in most of these areas. Okay, let's talk about the church. Why are youth, so many youth down on the church? why are so many young people down on church? I find it a phenomenon to me that I go into town for Jesus festivals and youth crusades and speak in high schools, street corners, and college campuses. I've had the privilege of just on some of the major universities of our country, just bringing in a rock group, setting up a band playing, and singing and rapping with kids. And you know what I find? I find that young people will talk to you about Jesus till the sun sets. When you start talking about church, you can sure thin out the crowd. And this to me is something that's amazed me, because the church is the bride of Christ, isn't it? And it's almost incongruous that Philip could be excited about the bridegroom and hate his wife. And this is kind of where we are. Like I had a youth tell me, he said, Jesus I can dig, it's his family I don't care for. And we are the family of God. And I think somehow or another we need to take a look at ourselves, and I want you to understand, if I've got people from other churches, I've got pastors here today and some other pastors, quite obviously I'm not anti-church, or I wouldn't be the minister of evangelism in a local church. Quite obviously I'm not anti-church, or I wouldn't be teaching a Christian college operated by one of the great churches in America. So don't go away saying I'm anti-church, but I'm going to play the devil's advocate for a little bit and just dig us a little bit, okay? And I'll just reflect what I keep hearing from you. A missionary once asked, not too long ago, he said, why did the church that started life as the most revolutionary event the world has ever seen, why did it degenerate into the most reactionary piece of establishment that the world has ever known? And there's a world of difference between revolutionary and reactionary, isn't it? A revolutionary force is one that starts trends. A reactionary force is one that defends status quo. Now, I think the reason the church has become very reactionary in a lot of areas toward change and attitude and thus and so, the basic word is the little word fear. So many of us are afraid. And now this is perfectly natural. You know, we're afraid of different worship forms, different lifestyles. We're afraid of impurities coming into our church and many other things. This is perfectly natural, but it's not very spiritual. I don't know. I have heard parents in churches talking about how they didn't want their church kids to be contaminated by the counterculture. They didn't want their kids running around with these hippie kids. They didn't want their kids, you know, less and so, as though they were going to be contaminated. Now, if you ever stop thinking this way, I'm so very glad that our Heavenly Father didn't feel that way about His only Son. That God didn't worry about His only Son getting contaminated by all of us sinners down here on earth. The Lord Jesus was not isolated. He was a man of the people. He was amidst the people. So let me just say something about isolation to begin with. This isolated stance that we're going to keep the homosexuals outside our buildings, we're going to keep the dopers over here, and we're going to keep the radicals over here, and the blacks over here, and everybody that's different, you know. Well, there are three things that are wrong with this reactionary isolationist posture. Three things that I think are wrong with it. First of all, it's anti-biblical and anti-Christ. Anti-Christian, isn't that true? The Word of God puts the church in the midst of the world to minister to it. Secondly, isolation doesn't breed healthy kids. Parents are wrong. If you want your young people to be healthy, you don't isolate them from the world. You inoculate them against the world. You see? I discovered that the healthiest things can happen to your Christian young people are to see how the other half lives. Don't you think that's true? To associate with them, but to have the inner resources to be inoculated against the evils that possess and some of the confusion that possesses the counterculture. Inoculation is better than isolation. That's how you make healthy children. And then thirdly, I think many times this is a sin because through isolation we fail the counterculture. The church is the only hope they've got. We fail these questionable kids, the kids with problems. We fail them if we don't minister to them. Let me show you how God has dramatically shown this to me. I grew up in the Bible Belt in Oklahoma and Texas, and when God brought me to Sunset Strip to pastor a little church that had only baptized four people the year before I came there, and we lived in a house right behind the church just a block off Sunset Strip, and every neighbor that I had was gay, without exception, every single neighbor we had. They call it boys' time. And when my little boy was born, as the first child had been born there, I guess, in 25 years, and they had a big celebration, you know. But in this kind of a neighborhood, I was totally unprepared. I had never really been effectively used of God to help a homosexual to understand the delivering power of Christ. And I had the typical attitude toward this, you know, to make poke fun at it and thus and so. I really knew nothing about the drug culture. I wasn't prepared for any of it. But I promised God that I was going to be available to minister. And our church began to take people in from all stripes of life. And in the first year that we lived in that house, we had 39 people living in our home. And people from every walk of life imaginable, dirty kids, rich kids, poor kids, black kids, yellow kids, brown kids, all different types of, with all kinds of problems. I was ripped off three times in my home. We came home one evening to find our entire house vacant. Everything gone. Over $3,000 worth of clothing and jewelry and things like that. But that didn't make me close my door. And during that first year of 39 people crashing in our home, it didn't ruin my children. It blessed my children. It didn't ruin me and my wife and our home. It blessed us. And we learned and made a lot of mistakes, but we learned that our home was to be a refuge, and we were to use it for God. And these people taught me a great deal, and I can just simply say that we were blessed by the fact that we, rather than being reactionary, we wanted to be revolutionary. And we wanted to be used of God. I've learned a lot about why so many kids are down on the church. Do you remember in Billy Graham's film a couple of years ago, To a Penny? Where Cliff Richard says in the movie, if Jesus Christ came back to earth and saw what you've done to his church, he'd sue you. You remember that? Well, why are kids down on the church? Well, let me list 1, 2, 3 reasons why I think they are. A lot of kids, youth, are down in church because they don't know what's going on. Ignorance, first of all. Sometimes it's a problem with their ignorance. They don't really know what's going on in the church. In other words, they're just rebelling against something they don't know anything about. Don't you think that's too many times? I've seen many kids that were down in the church, and once we got them in there and they saw what was going on, they liked what they saw. Some young people are down on it because they feel the church is irrelevant. They sense our irrelevance. They come to church and they sense that the lifestyle of the body of Christ is from the 19th century era. People don't dress the same when they get there. They don't talk the same. They don't sing the same music. The church is just, to them, is a fantasy world. It's not a real world. They sing a music beat and a hymnody that doesn't relate to the contemporary world but relates to the 19th century or the 18th century or so. And for many of these kids, they come to church and there's this uncomfortableness. I'll give you an example. I was in, it doesn't matter where this happened because it's happened hundreds of times. It happens all the time. But I was in the largest church in Mobile, Alabama. And I'd gone into the high schools, and I do school assemblies and drug abuse and achievement in many areas. I don't even mention God in the school assembly. It's a totally secular assembly. Then I invite the kids to come to the crusade at night. And this crusade happened to be in this large downtown church rather than a football stadium or something. And the kids came in to hear me that night. I mean by the hundreds, like 1,000 teenagers showed up. And there were great pockets of them, like 20 at a time, that were getting up and leaving because all through the music and all of this, it was not anything like the school assembly had been. The school assembly, I'd had my singer there, and they sang things that the kids could relate to. And then when we get in the church, immediately we shifted gears, you see, and we got into our Pious Pete and Saintly Susan posture. And we came into this, and the kids would split. Now, the way I take care of that, I've got me a core of workers all down the front. When I see a group of kids get up, I just point up there, and the kids, people go outside and catch them outside and win them the Lord out on the street. But I keep hearing the kids say, man, it just wasn't the same as it was over at the school. And a lot of kids think what we're doing in there is old hat, it's not relevant, and there's a problem, I think, of lifestyle. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. I think a third reason they're down in the church is because of impatience. Many kids are just impatient. You know, young people are idealists, and they want things to happen quickly, don't they? Like they think there's a simple solution to Vietnam. There's a simple solution to racial prejudice. Simple solution. They want quick answers to everything. And a lot of kids resent authority or anything that must go through correct channels or meet certain dress codes or certain standards. And they get impatient with the adult world and the church world. that things can't just change overnight. Things just can't happen. They resent a pastor who has to account to a board of trustees or to a board of elders or deacons, and that this thing has to go through channels. And sometimes they get impatient with it, and so they split and take the quick way out. If the church isn't offering the brotherhood and the fellowship they think they ought to, they'll go and seek a commune and think they can find that fellowship and brotherhood right quick in a commune. That's the quick way of doing it. And I think lots of times they're impatient with it. Now, here's the danger. The danger, I think, is this. We see how the kids are resisting us many times, and they're not really excited about what we're doing. I think the danger is this: if you can't lick them, join them, philosophy. Now, I want to say something to this effect, because I know pastors and churches, don't you, that have just completely acquiesced to the youth culture and the youth lifestyle and have thrown away all the forms, thrown away the hymnody, thrown away the whole thing, and they've just gone to the rock mass, as an illustration, I think, in the Catholic Church and so many others. And it's kind of, you know, if you can't lick them, join them, philosophy. And they've just turned their church over to the youth culture. Now, that's not the answer. That's definitely not the answer. Now, let me give you some illustrations of this, how you can just turn everything over to them. Like the dress code, for instance. I know preachers. 50-year-old men that dress like young hippies. You know. And I, the average kid I know, he sits back there and says, who's that old boy trying to kid? You know. And I know preachers that they think they have to do this, to be just like the kids, or they can't relate to the kids. You know what the finest soul winners? I say one of the finest soul winner I've ever known in my life was one of Arthur Blessed's associates on Hunt Sunset Strip, Ed Heumann. That's his name, Heumann. Boy, he's human too. Greatest soul winner I've ever known. Now, Arthur was the long-haired, groovy, beaded guy, you know. He went this route. And I'm not condemning Arthur for that, because there's a lot of that in me. I'm still a young man, I think. But, you know, Ed Heumann is bald-headed, got a pot belly, never had on a pair of flare pants in his life, and he's just... He looked like a mechanic that came out of Lockheed Air Force Base. And I have seen him with motorcycle gangs, dealing with prostitutes, with swingers, and the whole shot. Greatest soul winner I've ever known in my life. He averages winning 5 people a day to Christ. Incredible. And he hasn't joined them. He's just himself. You see? And kids respect you for being yourself. All right, secondly, music, for instance. Now, how far can we go in adopting our music to the youth culture? We've got any church musicians here in this crowd? I know Reggie has been. He's now a youth minister. Do you have any other church musicians here who have been involved in this? How far can a church go in its music to reach the kids? Well, let me just, you know, there's a polarization here, isn't there? There's some people think that the guitar and the drums are the devil's instruments, and therefore they're not to be in the house of God. I know many pastors who are struggling with this because there is so much, there's a lot of great music out for young people these days. Some great new musicals and Dust and Soul, like Celebrate Life and Come Together and many other things. And churches all have different lifestyles, don't they? Some of them are more strict, some of them are more liturgical, some of them are looser than others. And how far can you go? I want to say this. I have a basic principle about music, and I wonder if you agree with this. I think God can honor any kind of music where the emphasis is put upon the message, the lyric, and not upon the beat or the rhythm. Now, the opposite side of that statement is true. God cannot honor any kind of music that the emphasis is put upon the beat, the rhythm, and where the message, the lyric, is de-emphasized. Now, I doubt there's a preacher around who's been in more Christian rock festivals than I have. I ran a nightclub for 6 months on Sunset Strip, and I was from Andre Crouch right on down. These people are personal friends of mine. And I've had to say to many of them, God's not going to honor your music. That's not of God. And so, because so many times the emphasis was put upon the beat. I was sitting on the platform the other night with Dr. Fickett in our church, and I was the priest that night, and we had some musicians from our church. And they did a soul version kind of thing of an old hymn. By soul, kind of a black Negro soul type thing, you see. And Dr. Fickett says, you know, that music just doesn't do anything for me. And I said, you know why? And he said, well, I guess I'm just too old. I said, oh, no. Because that beat, I said, you're not hearing the words, are you? No. I said, but that beat and that particular rhythm pattern is appealing to your soul, but not to your spirit. It appeals to emotion, but it doesn't appeal to your heart, to your will, to motivate you. And I really believe with some music, the real criteria, whether God can honor it, is not whether it's played on an organ, because quite frankly, if an organist is sitting there at an organ, and he's on an ego trip, you know, and he's pounding out, he could be playing Bach or Beethoven or some great thing, and not bless you. An organ can be just as, you know, used in a carnal way as a guitar can. The instrument's really not the point. That's where the emphasis is upon the message. Have you ever heard a choir anthem where you couldn't hear a word the choir was singing because the guy over there on the organ was just really having to do his thing? Huh? And you didn't get a blessing out of it? Because all you heard was the musicalness of it? And you didn't catch the message? So I really think the criteria doesn't have anything to do with it. It's whether the message is coming through and whether the lyric is a lyric God can honor, that honors Christ, His deity, and His redemptive work, and thus and so. And that's kind of the position I take about all church music. There's some of the pop music that kids do that really blesses me. And by the very same token, there's some of the great hymns that really bless me. And I think we need a balance, and that's a key word, by the way, in our churches. We need balance. A little bit of each. Let me ask that you hold your questions until I get through and just jot them down, if you will, and then we'll refer to them at the end. I think it would be a better way to do that. I think we give in to the kids with our dialogue, for instance. Language. Dialogue. I know youth workers that think you have to use the language of the drug culture, you know, turned on to Jesus, high on God, rushing up on the Holy Spirit. And I know preachers that talk this hip language of the street. I don't know that I've ever been comfortable with that. Somehow, to me, there's a world difference between turning on to Jesus and turning on to drugs. And I don't think you have to identify that strongly with the drug culture. I really believe there's a sense in which you're cheapening the gospel. But I know a lot of young evangelists that think they have to do this to relate to kids. And I just draw a line along there somewhere. There's a point at which you're acquiescing, you know. You're going too far. I don't know where the vulgarity comes in. I've used the term, have you turned on to Christ? I've used some of these terms. I'm less comfortable with them now, but I think, than I was 4 years ago. But I simply say that if you'll talk straight to the kids, I don't think you have to learn their gibberish. Their gibberish is changing one year after the next. Words don't even mean the same thing. The key word is discipline. Discipline. I really believe there are churches that have thrown away the disciplines in an attempt to get the kids. Or this kind of anything goes type thing. And here's what I've discovered. If you bring a kid into your church, and let's say he's a counterculture kid, a hippie type kid, by the way he dresses, the way he talks, and if the church never says anything at the point of changing some of his lifestyle, but lets him carry in that lifestyle totally into the church, and as he's supposedly growing in grace, if there's that lack of discipline, I discovered that the kids that are not brought under the context of true Holy Spirit-led discipline, that they grow up a youth group that lacks discipline, that is wishy-washy and never really grows in Christ. Now, let me show you how this ought to work. When we first started our halfway house ministry over in Hollywood, I can remember these kids, the first time a kid came into our church on a Sunday morning, like say he had been won to the Lord on Friday or Saturday night. And on Sunday morning he came to church, had on no shirt, a leather vest, you know, faded jeans, no shoes, and he came walking into church, hair down his back, thus and so. A girl came in just with the clothes she had, maybe an Indian blanket thrown over, braless, barefoot, you know, jeans at half mast, this type of thing. In she came. And we've had girls come to the altar in hot pants and a halter to be saved. Girls that were working in the nightclubs up in the strip, they were dressed up. You know, by the way, when you work nude all night, you put on anything, you're dressed up. And these girls came to church that way. And I remember when I first started bringing people to my church, you know, the ushers at the door would just, you know, this type of thing. And boy, they called me in, you know, Pastor, we've got to do something about this, the way these people are dressing and thus and stuff. And, you know, we can't have these kind of people in our church. Well, now that was a normal reaction. I really believe it was, because I was shocked myself, you know. And, I said, here's what I said to these guys. I said, now listen. I said, let's just trust the Holy Spirit to do his office work in their heart. Because one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, you see, is to reveal in us our sin and to grow us into the image of Christ. And rather than condemn these kids, we'd take them into our halfway house, and within a matter of weeks, a matter of days, the Holy Spirit would give the girls a sense of decency, a sense of worth, and the guys a sense of cleanliness and thus and so. And I'm not saying they all got crew cut, but they begin to straighten up. And I remember one kid I'm thinking of who was really had lived in the hippie movement for 5 years. He was about 21 or 22 when I met him. And he was a tough nut, really tough. About the third week when he came to church, he had been coming to church even without a shirt, you know, and this type of thing. And it was kind of his rebellion. But they had gone down to the Salvation Army somewhere and had gotten some clothes, and he came in a suit, way out of date, you know, a double-breasted job, you know, and the whole thing. But he had put on a suit, and I don't even know whether he had a shirt. Probably didn't, but he had on the coat. But this kid came walking in, and he had clipped his hair just below his ears, you know, and had straightened and combed his head. And the usher said to me, he said, "Is that the same kid who came in here the other day?" And I said, "Same kid." But now, we had said something to them in our Bible study, in our teaching, about personal integrity and thus and so, and your body being the temple of God, and many other things. And we didn't allow them to just keep on that way. And if a kid is supposedly saved and just keeps on behaving in the same way and thus and so, I think you develop a wishy-washy church. And I believe discipline is a part of it. I think there comes a time when our youth that we've got to help them to identify with the body of Christ in its distinctiveness from the world. And I think too many pastors have just thrown in the towel in an effort to get the kids in. They let them do anything they want to do. Now, I don't believe this is a basic approach. All right, then fifthly, let's talk about distinction. Distinction. I think kids without discipline lack distinction. And I try to tell young people after they get saved, Christians ought to be different. I think there ought to be a difference about us after we're saved, a sense of distinction, identity. A boy the other day down here at our coffee house on Van Nuys Boulevard, I came in and he had a peace sign on his leather jacket. He had been a biker. Had a peace sign on his leather jacket. And I walked in and I came up to him. I didn't know the boy. He'd only been saved about a month, and I didn't know it. And I went up to the boy and I saw the peace sign on his jacket, you know, and a crow's foot thing, you know. And so I went up and said, "Hi, I'm Barry Wood." I said, "Do you know Jesus in your heart?" I said, "What do you think of him?" He told me that he was a Christian. And I said, "If you're a Christian, what are you doing wearing a peace symbol?" He said, "Well, what's wrong with that?" And I said, "Well, to me, that identifies you with the devil's craft." And I sat down and I explained to him why I thought that. And he had never given any thought. He said, "Well, I don't think it doesn't mean that to me. And, you know, I don't associate it with the cult and with all that stuff and rebellion. It doesn't mean that to me." I said, "Well, you pray about it, brother. Because when you wear that," I said, "you're not identifying yourself with the people of God who know the Prince of Peace." I said, "Well, you just pray about it." And the next time I saw him, he said, "Hey, man, look here." He had a blank spot on his jacket. And he wanted to be distinctive. He wanted to move out of that area. And these are the kind of things that I'm talking about. I think, okay. All right, now let's talk about how can we bridge the gap? How can we bridge the gap between, you know, the generation gap, the church, the establishment world, and the anti-establishment? Have any of you read Francis Schaeffer's book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century? Any of you exposed to that book? Schaeffer makes a statement in that book that I think is very profound. His statement is to the fact that the church must be a co-belligerent, isn't that his term, and not an ally of the culture. Now, by co-belligerent, here's what he means. It's a very dangerous thing when the church is identified totally with the system. This happened in Nazi Germany, didn't it, to the Lutheran church? The state church endorsed Adolf Hitler in his initial stages, embraced him, so that Nazism and Lutheranism in the minds of the people became what? Synonymous. And the Lutheran church fell with the Nazi regime, and they lost the people because the church became an ally of the government. Now, if your government is under God, then that's a good thing. But when your government begins to turn its back upon Christian principles, if the church is identified with the establishment, what do you do to the people? You lose the people, you see? Now, the church was never meant to be an ally of the state. It was meant to pray for the state, to minister to the state, to pray for the powers that be, but we're to be a co-belligerent. And that's the term that Schaeffer uses. And what it means by that is this. The church, if we're so identified with the establishment, then all of the evils that belong to the establishment are branded and labeled on us. So what does it do to your anti-establishment youth? He sees the church as just a capitalistic tool, a pawn in the hands of power people and power movements and power government, and the church, therefore, gets associated with all that. Now, this, by the way, I think is a very valid criticism of the church in America today. I listen to men like Dr. Carl McIntyre on radio, and to him, to be a Christian is to be an American, and to be American is to be a Christian. Now, that's just not so. And he says, if you're critical of America, you're critical of God and critical of Christ. That's not so. So, by golly, there's some things in our government that I'm very critical of, aren't you? And there's some things that I think the church needs to speak out against. And if the church is, if we're to bridge this gap, first of all, I really believe that at the risk of losing denominational ties, at the risk of losing fellowship with a ministerial alliance, or at the risk of any of it, we've got to show the youth of our community that we're not for the government, we're not opposed to the government, we're for God. And we stand for the truth. And there's a time when you've got to speak out with the youth. You know, they're right lots of times, aren't they? And we side with them. Then there are times when they're wrong, we side against them. And we speak to them in this kind of a context. So I think part of the danger from the counterculture is they've identified us with establishment. I remember one night I was walking down Sunset Strip and I had on a turtleneck and a coat, sport coat. I'd been into a Wednesday night prayer service, and I had on a turtleneck that night, and I was on my way to witness to a bouncer in one of the nightclubs there that I had been witnessing to. He had promised me he'd come to church tonight, and he didn't show up, and I was going up to chew him out and go witness to him. But usually when I went up on the strip, I dressed very casually. But this particular night, I was kind of cute, you know, kind of all dolled up. Well, I met a hippie-type kid who had been beaten by the police in Chicago during the Democratic National Convention. And man, he was filled with hatred toward the establishment. Because I was dressed up, and I was a preacher, I was out on the street witnessing on my way down there, he came up, a crowd gathered, and he began to just curse me and call me a filthy, rich, capitalistic preacher, and said I probably drove a Cadillac and all. By the way, I did drive a Cadillac at the time. 10 years old, but I drove a Cadillac. But he identified me, you see. In his mind, the whole church, you see, represented what had happened to him in Chicago. Now, I really believe there needs to be a sense in which the church is free from all that. You see what I'm saying? And I think we need to be free to do this. Now, what is the mark of the Christian? Can somebody tell me? What's the mark of the Christian? Love. Jesus said in John 13, 34, and 35, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, what? All men shall know you're my disciples. That's the mark of the Christian, is love. Now, here's how we're going to bridge this gap between the counterculture and the establishment. And I believe the church in America has a tremendous opportunity to be a healer between these radical kids who are defiant and the government and all. There we are, right there in the middle. The mediating, loving work of Christ, right there in the middle. We're a healer. Dealing with racial problems, dealing with all of these other problems. There we are. And it's the love of God. And we've got to show the youth of America that there's enough love in the family of God for all kinds of children. That there's enough love in the family of God for all kinds of children. You know, God's got black children, rebellious children, good children, rich children, poor children. He's got all kinds of kids. And I think one of the sweetest things that I've ever known in all my life is in our church in Beverly Hills when we finally came to understand this. To have the prayer rail to see all God's worthy people at the altar. To see a Hollywood producer making $100,000 a year, kneeling right beside a hippie kid withdrawing from drugs. To see a prostitute, a stripper, kneeling beside my dear wife. To see people from all different walks of life right there together. And that's what the church ought to be. And it's this kind of thing. Have you seen the movie Billy Jack? I went to see Billy Jack a couple months ago. By the way, I recommend that movie. I don't recommend the language, but I do recommend the message of Billy Jack. I think every pastor ought to see that movie if you've got the kind of disposition the Lord will let you go see it. In the movie, Billy Jack, who has returned home from Vietnam, he's an Indian war hero. He's gone back to his little town, supposedly, I guess, in Arizona, New Mexico. And he kind of defends a progressive school, like you were telling me you go to, where the students kind of work out their own curriculum. The town folks are all rednecks. They hate the Indians. They hate the hippie-type kids that are out there. And Billy Jack is the defender, and thus and so. And after some violence that has taken place against an Indian youth, Billy Jack gets on his motorcycle, and he's going in to do vengeance, you know, the warrior, to get even with them. And the woman who runs the school, remember, she stops him, and she says to Billy Jack, violence never solved anything. Don't go. Says, let's just move. Let's just go away. Let's find another place where people leave us alone. And I'll never forget the words. Billy Jack looked at her and says, where is that place? You show me one place on the face of this earth where people really care, and I'll go there. I'll go there today. Where is that place? And the camera panned on her. She stood there, blank face for a moment, dropped her eyes to the ground and said, no, I don't guess there is such a place. Billy Jack said, I thought so. Cranked up his bike and took off for violence. Have any of you tried? I know some pastors who have tried and youth directors have tried, who've gotten fired, who've gotten run off, who've caused all kinds of problems. It's not easy. But you know, we have a pattern. Stop and think with me for a moment. The Lord Jesus did it. Look at Jesus' 12 disciples. You remember a guy named Simon the Zealot? And what is it? What is a zealot? Anybody know? What was Simon the Zealot? All right. He was a revolutionary. He belonged to a group of Jewish nationalists who were seeking to lead in a revolt against Caesar. He belonged to the underground. That's exactly what it means. And then over here was another guy, Matthew. Now, what did Matthew do for a living? Who did he work for? He was a collaborator, wasn't he? That's exactly what he was. He was a Jew collaborating with a foreign government, working for the government. And here Jesus joined together a collaborator and a man of the underground. Now, two guys can't be any more diametrically opposed than that. You see? And Jesus brought together the reactionary and the revolutionary and that kind of thing. Okay, now, there are two dangers, I think, in doing this. And I'm just talking about principles and bringing youth into your church now. Two dangers. One of them is overreaction, and the other is overindulgence. Overreaction, the danger is for the church to so react against the counterculture that we just run all the hippies out of our church and all the problem kids out of our church. And this, we don't want anything to do with all that. That's overreaction. The other extreme is this, if you can't whip them, join them philosophy, overindulgence, where you give in everything, you see. And right in between is the biblical principle of moderation. You know what the word moderation means in the Greek New Testament? Sweet reasonableness. That's what moderation means. Moderation doesn't mean compromise. It means sweet reasonableness. And it's this love we're talking about, isn't it? People coming together and meeting together and learning from one another. So I think what is needed on the part of our church people, if we're going to reach the youth of today, what is really needed, and let me just list a couple of things. What is needed, first of all, is sympathy and understanding of youth problems. Sympathy and understanding of youth problems. People, it's getting harder and harder for a kid to grow up right. You know what? These kids need sympathy, not criticism, to begin with. Sympathy and understanding on the part of the adult church community. Secondly, we need a conviction of the relevance and power of the gospel to change. A conviction of the relevance and power of the gospel to change these kids into the kind of people God wants them to be. Maybe not just like you, not just like us, but the people God wants them to be. Now, by that I mean, when I say conviction of the relevance and power of the gospel, we need to believe there's not a single person beyond redemption. I don't know how many times I've heard adults say, oh, you can't help that kid. He's gone. Man, he's a dope pusher. He's an acid head. You can't help him. That kid, man, he's gayer than a fruitcake. You can't help him. He's committed himself. We really need to believe in the power of the relevance of the gospel to change people's lives. You know, when I first came to Hollywood, I began to do some reading on books on homosexuality. And I'm not lying to you. I didn't find a single book that believed that a homosexual could be delivered. And I began to counsel psychiatrists and what have you, and I'd refer guys to them, and they'd say, I won't even take them. Psychiatrists won't even talk to the average gay person because they've been so frustrated that they can't help them, you see.
And it smacked to me of heresy because I said to myself in prayer, I said, God, if you can't deliver a homosexual, then Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Because he said, all power has been given unto me on heaven and earth. And I said, I refuse to believe that if a person wants to be delivered, that you can't deliver him. And I didn't know how to go about it, but I believed it. And I believed in the power of the gospel to do it and to change lives. And I think the church has given up on a lot of people. We think the prostitute, we think the degenerate, the militant, the so many that can't be helped. And I think we limit the power of God, don't you? And we need this conviction that none are beyond redemption. And that Jesus is the answer to all these areas that we've talked about. We've talked about the drug problem, the revolutionary problem, the mystical problem. That Jesus is the answer to all these areas. Okay. Now, where do you start? And I've talked about why we have some of the problems that we do. Now, where do you start? Praise the Lord. I hope I get through with this today so we can have some time for some answers. I'm going to get down to some practical things right now, okay? Where do you start in your church for trying to reach out to some of these problem areas? Stuart Briscoe, in his little book, Where Was the Church When the Youth Exploded? He has a chapter called Push Off the Deep End. And he has a philosophy called Push Them Off the Deep End. And what he really says is this. There are two basic problems among young people today. Two basic problems. There are the unreached kids on the outside of the church. And then there are the reached kids who are bored on the inside. There are the unreached kids on the outside, and then there are the church kids that are bored on the inside. And I agree with him when he makes the statement. He says, you know, I would 10-1 rather try to motivate some kid in the counterculture than I would try to motivate some self-satisfied, spoiled church brat who's bored to death, who has seen everything. So we've got this double problem. How can we reach these kids out here that will not darken the door of our church? And then the other problem is, how do I motivate the kids that I've already got, right? See? How can I motivate what I've got? You know what the solution is? The solution is to take the bored kids and send them out to reach the unreached kids. Then you solve both problems, don't you? Because you give the bored kids something to do, and you put the unreached kids in the body of Christ. So the question really becomes, how can we motivate these kids? Because if we get them motivated, they're not going to be bored. They're going to find something redemptive to do in the family of God, and they're going to minister to the others. So the real solution is to put the bored kids to work reaching the unreached kids. Now, how do we do it? Let me give you 1, 2, 3 points. Mobilization. First of all, mobilization. Secondly, motivation. Now, if you're thinking, you're probably going to say that I've got it backwards. It ought to be motivation first. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, oh, Barry, we don't need to mobilize our youth, man. We send our kids on choir tours and mission conferences and thus and so. What they really need is not mobilization, but motivation. And we think it's more theological sometimes, and what we really ought to do is get our youth group together and talk to them about the spirit-filled life. I teach a course in spirit-filled life. There's not anybody who believes in spirit-filled life anymore than I do. And we ought to help the kids discover their spiritual gifts and all this stuff and really get... Now, all that's necessary. But I've heard so many people talk about motivation first. But you know what I've come to understand in my own life? One of the best ways to motivate people is to mobilize people. You put them out there in the street. You put them to work. Have you youth minister had the experience of taking kids on a choir tour or mission tour or working with vacation Bible schools in underprivileged areas? And did they get motivated after they got mobilized? Sure they did. You took these kids that were indifferent, and instead of trying to motivate them and preach to them and talk to them about things filled with the Holy Spirit and love being a motivation, they may not have an ounce of love in their heart for anybody. They're too carnal. But you put them out there and put them to work. And in the midst of the working, the Holy Spirit begins to break their heart, and he begins to motivate them. You see? I remember a couple of years ago, we had a young girl from Texas who came from a school, a Christian school in mid-Texas. She was a Presbyterian. She wanted to be a summer missionary. Worked with Barry Wood on Sunset Strip. I was very glad to come out to Sunset Strip. So I let her come out. She had met me in a crusade, and her parents sent her out with fear and trepidation. This girl, who was a junior in college, very bright girl, a drama student. She wanted to go to Sunset Strip. And her motivation really wasn't very pure. What she really wanted to do was go to Hollywood. And supposed that she was going to be a soul winner. Well, she got out there with us, and I remember night after night for about 10 days, we were out on the street witnessing, and we'd have our prayer meeting just before about 7 o'clock. We'd get together and pray, and then we'd go up on the street and work till 12 or 1 o'clock in the morning. And this went on for a while. She came to me about 8 or 10 days later. She said, "I'm going home." And I said, "Why are you going home?" She said, "You people are too Jesus freaky for me." She said, "Every time I turn around, you're saying praise the Lord and hallelujah and stuff like that." She says, "And you go up to total strangers on the street and talk to total strangers." She says, "That's not the way you do it." She says, "What you got to do, you got to sit down with these people and get to know them and get acquainted and cultivate their friendship." And on she goes. And she was kind of taking a social action approach, you know, rather than a redemptive approach. And she says, "I'm just tired of being around all this praise the Lord stuff and what have you." And I said to her, I said, "Well, don't go home." I said, "Don't go home. Let me just give you a clue. Could it be that the reason you don't like our approach is because you yourself are not praising the Lord? Could it be that you're not really willing to see just how desperate these people are?" I said, "You stick around and pray about that. Maybe the reason you're not praising the Lord is because you're not really praising the Lord. And you just came out here to see the bright lights of Hollywood." And I don't know how many nights later, within the week, two or three nights later, about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, she was staying in my house, and she came home one night with another young girl, just in tears, just weeping. And I was sitting up in bed. I'd been there maybe an hour. I was reading. She came in. Two girls sit down beside the bed. I said, "What's the matter?" And she just began to weep, and she said, "You know, this city is so sick." She said, "Tonight, for the first time, I really saw Sunset Strip for what it is. Not neon signs and groovy hippie-type people, but I saw it as a satanic Sodom and Gomorrah." What she had done, she had tried to witness the two girls on the street, and they were lesbians. And the girls actually physically touched her body and made passes at her, and while she was trying to talk to them, you know, in her groovy social way, she saw just how sick and depraved it was. And right after that, she got involved with a boy who all he wanted to do was to make out with her. And they wouldn't even listen to her talk to him about God. And she really came to see that she really had no power, and that she really had no effectiveness, and that she really didn't have a broken heart. And she saw just how sick those people really were. And she got on her knees and she prayed and gave her life to God. Said, "God, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Give me a love for these people. I can't love them. They're so ugly. They're so twisted." She said, I hated that boy, and I hated those girls." And she realized that she couldn't do it. And once she got her heart right with the Lord, the next day we were sitting in a meeting. We were talking about going out winning. She's giving a testimony. She won somebody to the Lord about 2 days later. You know what she said? And said, "He prayed to receive Christ. Praise the Lord." And she became a Jesus freak. But what I'm saying is, she got motivated after she got mobilized. You see? And here's what I'm saying to you. Some of you youth directors, can I really just tell it like it is? Because I've been a youth director. We get this idea that if we just keep talking to our kids about witnessing, talking to our kids about, you know, we can come in and talk about winning the counterculture till hell freezes over, or till they all die and go to hell, and that's not going to win any of them. And all of a sudden, we take the same approach, and we go back to our kids, and we talk about, man, how we need to win these people, need to win these people. Keep trying to motivate them, see? Keep trying to motivate them. But we never do the best thing, and you know what that is? Take them. Witnessing. You get up off your fanny and go! And take these kids with you and go out where the kids are, in the park, on the street, on the beaches. You go! Because you can just keep talking to them for the 5 years of your ministry or so, whatever you do, and they're not ever going to do it. Till you mobilize them. And you don't send them. What do? You take them. I mean, when I first came to our church in Beverly Hills, God had already taught me this lesson, by the way. I didn't ask my people to go up on Sunset Strip. I didn't ask them to love the hippies. I didn't ask them to deal with the people. I just did it. I didn't ask anybody else to do it. I just went night after night after night after night. And you know, my laymen began to come to me because they saw people walking the aisle every Sunday morning. Every time somebody walked the aisle, they'd say, "I met Barry Wood up on such and so. I met Barry Wood in this restaurant, and the preacher led me to Christ." And my laymen began to come to me and said, "Preacher, did you take me along one night? Could I go?" Now, I could have talked to them about loving
that community, like the other pastor had done for so many years. But I just went. And then they wanted to be mobilized, and they wanted to go with me, and that gave them the motivation. And out of that came a very fruitful ministry. So here's what I'm talking about. I think you need to push them off the deep end. Instead of just, you know, trying to motivate, just push them off the deep end. I remember when I was a kid. I was 4 years old. I remember this. I had an aunt who was a lifeguard at the city pool. And she had played with me in the kiddie pool since I was three. You know, just a little kind of kid. She taught me how to swim. I can't remember when I couldn't swim. But I never would get over that rope. You know, the rope that divides the deep end from the shallow end. I was just bobbing up and down like a cork. And one day I went over to sit on her lap, and I remember just like yesterday, she picked me up and threw me bodily into the deep end of the pool and stood there and watched me sink. But I didn't sink. What did I do? I started swimming. That's the best way in the world to start with your young people. It really is. I mean, just start out somewhere with these kids and show them the... You know, there are two words in the book that describe the book of Acts, the early church. Activity and adventure. Activity is on every page of the early church, isn't it? I mean, they're in the marketplace here. They're in the courthouse here. They're on the streets here. And what was this adventure? Boy, it was exciting. So, you know what I really believe? Those two words describe your young people today. They're active and they're adventurous, aren't they? And you know, it takes a pretty good church to kill that in a young person, but we seem to be succeeding at it. We've got young people that all the activity has been squelched out of them, and the adventures, and the kids are bored to death, and it takes a pretty good church to kill that in a youth. What we need to do is take that desire for adventure and that active lifestyle that they have and channel it all into winning these other kids. And you just take them with you. You know, kids are not nearly as afraid as you are, by the way. You know, you hear something about being afraid of witnessing? It's usually the leader, the pastor, who's afraid of it. Who's afraid of the homosexual, who's afraid of the hippie kid, who's afraid of the drug culture. It's not the kids themselves. Let me give an example. In that same chapter, Briscoe has a very interesting illustration. He said he wasn't even in the Marine Corps. I guess they have the Marines over in England. They call it the Marine Corps. He said that in their training drill in boot camp, they had a big cliff, and there was this rope that you had to run and jump on this rope and swing across to the other side, you know? And he said they had the doggonest time trying to get those Marines, those new recruits, to go across, that they had to push them off the cliff to actually get those guys to jump out that rope and to do across that thing. And he said, but they had a real problem. They had to put guards around that area at night to keep the neighborhood kids from playing on the rope. That what they had to push the soldiers to do, they had to put guards to keep the kids from doing. And you know, I discovered, man, you mobilize your young people. And you take them out there yourself. And you let them get a taste of what God can do through their life. Taking that adventuresome spirit and that activity and yielding it to God. And you won't be able to keep up with them. That's really the truth. Okay, now, where do you start? We're going to come right down to something very practical. Where do you start? First of all, I think it starts with your objective as a youth minister. Your objective. I don't know what Jim Grindle or Bob Griffin have talked about, but let me just say this. First thing you've got to do is get out of the entertainment business. Get out of the entertainment business. Do you find yourself under that pressure to entertain church kids to please the parents? Skating parties, you know, recreation, fellowship, youth, quote-unquote, activity. You know, it's kind of dangerous to get around me, by the way, but one of the best youth ministers in the country was in Fort Worth, Texas. He's now gone to a great church in Florida. But I came, he came out here, by the way, just to see what I was doing on Sunset Strip, and we spent a week together. He came over and looked at this church's ministry, went down to Calvary Chapel and saw what they were doing there. He's a preacher's son, a very gifted young man. He was a senior in seminary, and had a great church in Fort Worth, Texas, a university church right near TCU. He was so tired of just entertaining these spoiled rich kids that he had in his church. And they weren't really interested in doing anything that was spiritual, but anything that was social they wanted to do. And he got excited about the counterculture ministry. He saw the drug problems in Fort Worth and his own area. And after being out here, he went back and just quit the entertainment business and began to get right down to the nitty-gritty. And instead of ministering to the 400 youth that he had, he began to deal with about 10 kids. A little nucleus of 10 kids.
And he began to feed them the Word of God. He began to develop prayer meetings with them, and they began to learn to really have real fellowship and sharing. And he began to go out on the streets ministering to just these 10 kids. And you know what happened to him? He nearly got fired. Because the mamas and daddies began to complain that he was spending all the time with all those hippies and not spending any time with their kids. You see? Now, I want you to understand something. You take something, a philosophy that I'm going to share with you, take it seriously, you do so at the risk of your own life. You do so at the risk of your job many times. Because it really depends on how spiritual your church is. Whether they are the reactionaries who do not want to minister. But I share this with you. I think the one lesson I learned as a youth director is that my church was running me ragged. Coaching ball teams here and running programs here and there. And I looked at my youth, half, that was of the devil. Many of our girls wound up pregnant before they graduated from high school. They didn't seem to have any spiritual resources. Our guys were as carnal as everybody else. And I really discovered that all I was doing was babysitting with a bunch of spoiled brats who had heard the gospel over and over and over again until they were hardened to it. So I changed gears in my second year, and I went back to the principle that our Lord did. And what did he do? He left the masses, and he gathered around him 12 men. A nucleus. This is your objective. First of all, your objective is to grow disciples. Your objective is to grow young people. And once you make up your mind that you're in the discipling business, then it's just a matter of how to carry that out. How are you going to disciple these young people? Now, I don't have to define biblically the word disciple, do I? Find those who are willing to learn, right? Those who are willing to be used. And you pull out. And I would just say, look at your youth group. And pull out a nucleus. Find you just a handful of kids. It may be four. Maybe six, it may be ten. In the particular church where I was with, I had about 13 kids out of an average attendance of 400. I found 13 kids who would meet with me on Saturday night for Bible study. And I chucked everything else. I just flat chucked it. I gave it over to other people. I began to delegate authority and said, you go with them to the hayride. You go with them on this thing. This is what I'm going to do. And I started with those 13 kids, and I began to grow them in the Word of God. And the second week, half of them came back, by the way. And I told them, I said, I'm not here to play funny games. We're going to learn God's Word, and we're going to start ministering. And I had all kinds of problems over it because I wasn't running all the youth center and doing all these things. But I took that nucleus, and on Thursday night, that nucleus began to go out with me to the drive-in. Now, friend, I'm 35 now. I'm talking about when I was 24. A long time ago, I did this. And I began to take this little nucleus of kids out where the teenagers were, and we began to witness on the streets and in the drive-ins where the kids were. We began to do this. On Thursday night visitation, we were there. Nobody else in our youth group was there. These kids were there, and I'd take them with me one-on-one. And you know, out of that nucleus, God began to grow the youth of our whole church. And it was like 11 in the lunch. I stayed with these kids for 3 years, growing them in the knowledge of the Word of God. Now you say, but what if I lose all my other young people? What if we lose all these other kids? So what? What have you lost? I say, if you lost them, you never really had them. You were bribing them. That's what you were doing. Let me tell you something. You can't compete with the YMCA. You can't compete with the world in the entertainment business. But you just can't do it. You can't show movies as attractive as Hollywood can. You can't own a recreation program as good as the school can offer. And if that's what it took to get the kids there, you never really had them, did you? Not really. So what I usually suggest is this. You take that few. Begin to grow those who want to grow. And when they begin to grow, they are going to help you win those who really want to know the Lord. And I discovered, in reality, that if you'll start with a nucleus, set your goal. What is your goal? True discipleship. True disciples. Then, thirdly, keep your emphasis upon separation, not isolation. When dealing with this nucleus, keep your emphasis upon separation, not isolation. Now what I mean by that is this. These aren't your super saints as opposed to the rest of the kids, are they? It's not that they're isolated from the rest of the church, but you're giving special attention to this group. Special attention. Special emphasis. You may be having to carry on all these other ministries, but they're now secondary, aren't they? This is your primary focus. I'm going to grow me some young people that can help me win the rest of these young people. And your emphasis is separation. You're separating yourself. You're giving your primary ministry to this group of kids. You're growing them one-on-one. You're sharing you with them. You're duplicating your ministry. And you try to avoid this attitude of isolation. You're still in that church, but this is the one you're dealing with. And you go with them. You don't just send them. You go with them out in the streets. You go with them into these ministries, and you're right there with them. And then, as you come to this thing, the idea is the basic philosophy of your ministry becomes employment, not enjoyment. And by employment, you're there to equip these kids to go out there and reach those other kids. You see? You're employing them. You're equipping them. You're not there to entertain them. But now let me show you something. Where do we get the idea that employment and enjoyment have to be opposed? If you really want to see your kids get excited, you turn them into witnesses. And that's the most enjoyable thing that ever happens to a young person is when he learns how to share his faith. And you've seen this happen, haven't you? When they've forgotten all the entertainment that you taught them, all the recreation that they had as a youth, they'll remember this. Because I really believe the most motivating youth ministry in the world is a real evangelistic outreach type program that Jim Grindle and some others have been sharing with you. I'll say this, everything that happens in the Van Nuys Baptist Church centers around evangelism. Everything. I mean from the jolly 60s right on down to the bed nursery. Everything centers around evangelism. And all, but I think all of your youth activities need to be aimed at growth, at growing people in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me talk to you about three areas of development in youth in this nucleus. The body says that we are, the Bible says that we are body, soul, and spirit, doesn't it? Every one of your young people have three needs, body, soul, and spirit. Now the church's role is to minister to these kids in the totality of their personality, body, soul, and spirit. Your young people have physical needs, isn't that right? They have bodies. Quite obviously, you need to minister to their bodies. That may be an athletic program, it may be something to that effect. They need that kind of a ministry. They have a soul, and I let the soul represent the social life. Their emotions and their wills, their social life. You need to have a social ministry in your church with your young people. And thirdly, they have a spirit. And they need to be grown in their spiritual life. But now let's turn it around in the area of priorities. What comes first? The spirit. What comes second? Social. What comes third? The body. Did you know most youth programs are just the opposite? In most churches? Most of our money is spent on what? Gymnasiums? Recreational buildings? Recreational programs? All of it, the body. Second amount of your budget is spent on what? Social activities. From choir retreats right on down. And the third one is the spiritual. If there's any money left, you buy 10 Bibles and pass them out. Now, I think it's a matter of priority. Your priorities are you're going to start with a nucleus, and from there you're going to grow a spiritual nucleus. And then you minister in all these other areas, socially and physically, but you keep your priorities straight. Now, so there are the three areas of development. I think there ought to be a balance, of course, in trying to do this, but I'm talking about in reaching the counterculture and many of these things. You send these church kids out into the world. Three things have got to be true if they're going to win the counterculture. The kids that are anti-church. Three things. There has to be consistency of life in the life of your church kids. Consistency of life. They can't say one thing on Sunday and live something else on Monday. Isn't that right? I remember I sent a group of teenagers out witnessing a couple of years ago to a girl who was a school easy mate. You know, she was kind of a school prostitute. And I had heard about this girl, and I had witnessed her, so I sent five of our girls over to witness to this girl. They knocked on the door. The girl came to the door, and they said, "We're from such and such a church, and we've come to..." Got a message for me? All right, thank you. What is this? Bruce Barber? Okay, that's for you. I couldn't figure out what that was. All right, I'm sorry. Anyway, they knocked on the door, and they said, "We're from such and such a church, and we've come to tell you about Jesus Christ because you're lost, and we want you to be saved." This type of approach. You know what the girl said to him? She said, "Who in the blankety blank do you think you are?" She said, "Here you all come to my house telling me about God when you don't even speak to me at school, except to talk behind my back." See? Consistency of life. And I think one thing we've got to stress with our kids as we send them out, boy, they've got to be God's guys and God's gals. As they go out, there's got to be a consistency of their life, because those kids are going to be watching. Secondly, we ought to stress in them an intelligent faith. You ought to develop in the youth of your church an intelligent faith. Now, what do I mean by an intelligent faith? You're not going to win the counterculture with easy answers, easy little slogans, a four spiritual law. You've got to go beyond that. And I think this is where pastors and others can be very helpful. And I think we need to be putting in the hands of our kids some knowledge of what they believe. Did you know you could take the average Baptist kid, I don't know how it is in the church where you come from, and ask them what Baptists believe, and they could no more tell you than a man in the moon. They say, "Well, we believe we have church at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning." And that's about all they know about what Baptists believe. And you know, you get out there with these kids who have been into transcendental meditation, they've been into Eastern religions, they've been into the occult, into astrology, and man, they'll jump on you like a bird after a June bug. And we need to be developing in our youth an intelligent faith. And I take kind of a Francis Schaeffer approach here. I really believe that the Christian ought to be able to give an answer for the faith that is within him. And it's very important that we get beyond the rudiments of our faith. In my evangelism class, we deal with the 12 classic objections to the Christian faith. And every kid, when he comes out of my evangelism class, can give you an answer to why a good God allows evil and suffering, why babies are born deformed, why thus and so, why the war, why all that? Because we've dealt with it all. And where did we deal with it? In class and right out there on the street. And as they've had these objections, we've come back to class and we've dealt with them now. How are you going to answer that question next time? You see? And there's some good books that you can read. This is not a course in evangelism, but there's some good evangelism help. Paul Little's little book, Know Why You Believe. There are many other things like that. InterVarsity and others, Campus Crusade can help you at this point. Developing your kids in intelligent faith, consistent living, and thirdly, fluent witnessing. Fluent witnessing. These kids ought to be able, very naturally and very easily, be able to talk about their faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, these three things need to come in that order. In this order. Consistency of living first. Then developing them a spiritual faith, an intellectual faith. And then, fluent witnessing. It comes out of it.